of Haiti's sense of identity, and the musicians have always played an important role in society, both in documenting the country's history and helping to shape its path forward. Today, a young generation of artists is keeping this tradition alive, narrating the world they live in through music that is made in their neighborhoods, villages, and post-earthquake camps. La Cumusique brings together these musical generations in celebration of the culture continuum while using Haiti's deep well of creative strength to shine a positive light on this tragically misrepresented country. So why don't I play another selection off of this wonderful CD. It's called Wadio, and that was the track that we just listened to. Let's see. Okay, we'll go to the next track, which is already there. Seja na eu, na eu, na eu. Seja na eu sambaio, lampeia na lagoa. Sambaio é olê. Sambaio é olê, buio, na lagoa, na tracaio, na vitoaio. Samba yo, waile pou yo. WMFO Medford live from the studios at Tufts University. Thanks for listening. You can go to WMFO.org and find there all kinds of programming that you can go to the schedule and see other shows you might like to listen to. You can see what I've been playing. If you look on schedule, the shows are archived so that if you can't get it at the time, you can check it out a little bit later, tell your friends to listen in, all that good stuff. So I was looking to see if I had the lyrics for that one. I do not, but I'm going to play one more track, and I do have lyrics for that. So it's a lot of fun. Let's see. We'll go to the next track here. All right.
Bobo laka laka ye, ay bobo twa baguette twa legede, ay bobo laka laka ye, ay bobo twa baguette twa legede, kote l passe l fè tout sanm. En dans un trail nous l'y démêlé. Côté le frappe, le fait tout le monde danser. Avec nous te chanter liberté. Toute nation en te transformé. Sous tête sortez nous t'a dansé. Dans bon frappe, garçon pas campé non. Tout le monde net connaissé haïtien nous yé. Aïe bobo, oui, dans mon frappe, pos nous boule. Maman, tambour liberté, dans mon frappe, pos nous boule. Toi, tambour m'entoye, jaye, dans mon frappe. Aïe bobo, laka, laka, ye. Toi les guettés, oui, aïe bobo la cala caille, la caille, la caille, aïe bobo toi baguette, toi les guettés. Esprit on tapra l'interpellé, des salines et défilées, non pas besoin qu'on nationalité. Pa joun nan kafou fòs nou double. Nou tout kon ki yes nou ye. O pil maman ak papa liberté. Depi ou proche wap tout kole tan de frè. Paske tan boun frape. Ay bobo, yeah. Tan boun frape fòs nou double. Frappe, fos nou boule. Toi, tambou, m'entoye, jaye. fos nou goumen. Ou pa kon la kou soukri, ou pa kon la kou badjo. Ou pa
jen goumen.
Pa kon wout pou al souvenans, pa kon e pik makaya. Ou pa jen goumen jete dlo, pa kon zi a ibobo. Bi ou pa jen pilon la kou, wap pren pos dan se vodou. Ago si, ago la, ago e o. Kote tambour yo, kote katam yo, kote segou yo. Depi nan Guiné nek kon sa ou. Nek sorti an Afrique tou kon sa ou. Ago si, ago la, ago e o. Depi nan la kou nou kon sa.
Okay, so the energy of the musicians is just so captivating. Tabun frappe, the drum beats. The tambu, traditional Haitian drum, is as much a symbol of Haitian strength and pride as the Haitian flag. The chorus, "When the drum beats, our strength doubles," gives a sense of how deeply this is felt. The song references sources of national pride and identity throughout, touchstones both geographic and spiritual that only Haitians can truly appreciate. So, amen for our home, amen, three drumsticks, three kata drumsticks. Wherever it goes, it gives me shivers. In our guts, that's where it lives. Wherever it hits, it makes everybody dance. With it, we have sung for freedom. The whole nation has transformed. On our tiptoes, we danced. Our drums hit, men fall down. Everybody knows that we are Haitian. Amen. When our drum hits, our strength doubles. The mother drum of liberty. When our drum beats, our strength doubles. The three drums, manto idiaye, our drums beat. We are about to call out the spirits, Dessaline and Miss Defile. No, I don't want to know your nationality. We are at the crossroads at dawn, and our strength doubles. We all know who we are, mothers and fathers of liberty. If you come closer, you'll get stuck, because when our drum hits, let's see where this goes next. I'm not sure if it goes to this. No, I think that's a different one. When I printed this out, I don't know if I got everything in the right order. Anyway, you get the sense of it. So it's a great, great CD, and I highly recommend it. And I don't know, hopefully, maybe at some other point, we'll get to interview the group. Let me share with you something else that I played, which was, Barry Atschel's Freedom Factor. And that was released, that's their second album, Tales of the Unforeseen, a strong collection of spontaneous improvisation by drummer Barry Altschul, saxophonist John Irabagan, and bassist Joe Fonda, three master musicians from different generations in modern jazz that share a passion for improvised music. So what they were doing with this one was to play freely. Nothing was planned, no charts, no specific concepts, just play. Having finished a week-long tour around the Northeast, right before going into the studio, we were ready to just improvise, says Altschul. The end of our 2 days in the studio, there was so much material that the biggest problems were deciding what not to use and how to edit the music in such a way that would preserve its energy, flow, and tension. In this case, I put the CD together as if it were a suite with different movements. He's from South Bronx in New York City, and a veteran of Paul Blay, Anthony Braxton, Chick Corea, and Sam Rivers, among others. And so we'll be hearing more of that. So Let's see. I also, what did I want to share with you? Where did it go? Well, got things all over the place here. Oh, Danny Green, the Danny Green Trio, which I also played for you. And Danny Green knows that music should tell a story. A rising creative force on the Southern California jazz scene, the San Diego pianist-composer has distinguished himself with his beautifully articulated touch and deep affinity for Brazilian music. On this fourth album, Altered Narratives, it was out in March on OA2 Records, Green's stellar trio explores a panoply of moods and grooves, sublimating Brazilian influences in favor of blues, swing, and European classical influences. It's the work of a manifestly gifted composer who has honed a bespoke group sound ideally suited for his melodically charged sensibility. Hello. That's a bunch of speak. Anyway, he's fabulous. The group is great. All right, so just want to share a little bit about the holiday of Shavuos, which I explained before. The word actually means weeks, because we have 7 weeks from Passover to Shavuos, and it is the time of the receiving of the law, or the Torah. It's known by a couple of different names. Shavuos means weeks. Also, the festival of Katsir, the word means gathering or harvest, and it's also called the Day of First Fruits. Let's see, what do I want to share with you on this? It commemorates the Jewish people receiving the Torah from God at Mount Sinai. It's the pivotal event in Jewish history. And we have a festive meal. And we have specially prepared loaves of bread or challah. And we usually decorate our homes with greenery. We stay up all night, and it's a Torah-thon, and you pull it kind of an all-nighter and study different aspects of Torah, and we have cheesecake. We have dairy, because the laws of kashrut weren't there yet, and so dairy is associated with this festival. It's a greenery and flowers to beautify our places, and it's called, the Torah is called Torah Chaim, which literally means instructions for living. It was our permanent handbook for life. The encounter between God and the Jewish people at Sinai was the ultimate experience of being in touch with the essence and meaning of life itself. The result of that transcendent encounter was a book of instructions, a book that guides us in how to maintain a sense of life's ultimate meaning in everything that we do. Like the spring rains, the Torah contains the wisdom that enables to bloom like nothing else can. Shavuot is the time to discover that wisdom and to feel the potential of a blossoming life. We also read the book of Ruth and other prophetic writings. Story of a woman who made a difficult and conscious decision to become a Jew. And she perceived a value and beauty in Judaism and being part of the Jewish people. This enabled her to make a courageous commitment. And we ask ourselves, if it were up to us, would we choose to be Jewish or not? And so this is one of the things that we think about. So this is from Around the Year with the National Jewish Outreach Program by Shimon Appisdorf. And it's great if you want to know a little bit about the holidays. So there's much more here about this, but I'm going to switch actually to something I just got from one of the people that I learn with. She sent me something from, see if I can pull it up on my phone here, from Sarah Yehudit Schneider. She does, she teaches, and this is something that she sent out. It's from A Small Still Voice. Teachings of Sarah Yehudit Schneider. I'm not saying it right. Schneider. That's how it is. Okay. So some of this is kind of esoteric, but I think I'll share it anyway. Says the Torah revealed at Sinai on Shavuos is not the one in our study halls today. Those tablets shattered when Moshe, witnessing the golden calf, cast them to the ground. Hashem eventually accepted our teshuva, our repentance, and 120 days later, on Yom Kippur, we received their replacement, a second set, related to the first, but different. At Sinai, we got the Torah of Atzilut, the Torah of unanimity, a searing revelation of presence engraved the souls of an entire nation with the truth of the universe compressed into a single burst of light, but we couldn't hold on to it. That light receded, and on Yom Kippur we received the Torah of Bria, the Torah of dualities, of permitted, forbidden, pure, impure, guilty, innocent, holy, profane. That's her introduction. So she says, if I can get it to, okay, so two roads diverged at Sinai, and since we chose the lower one by building the golden calf, oh, what a mistake. Well, maybe not. The world did not shift tracks and begin its heavenly ascent. Had we secured those tablets firmly in our grasp, we would have headed straight to Atzilut, and the Torah of Relevance would have been that one. Instead, we stayed below in our opaque material world, where multiplicity prospers and the guidance we need is how to negotiate paradox. Hello. Still, the Torah of Atzilut hides at the heart of our Torah of now and allows us at moments to glimpse her charm. This is exquisite. I'm going to just share one more piece of this. The Torah of Atzilut is like unto a beautiful and stately maiden hidden in a secluded chamber of her palace, who has a beloved that no one knows about but she. Out of his love for her, he constantly passes by her courtyard, turning his eyes in every direction, hoping to catch a glimpse of her. She knows that her suitor keeps circling her gate. So what does she do? She opens a small window in her secret palace, for a moment allows her beloved to peek at her face, and then she quickly hides again. He is drawn to her with heart and soul, being and might. That's from the Zohar. It's really quite beautiful. So we have three loves: love of God, love of Torah, and love of the people Israel. The way of mankind is to ascribe a higher status to love of Torah than love of each other. I, Hashem, that's the way we say God, say that love of my people is the priority. This is so delicious, I want to keep reading. But anyway, there's some wonderful things that you can learn about. And if people had any idea what comes from the Torah, that they would absolutely guard and protect the people of the book. And they certainly would not be circling around the wagons to destroy Israel. What can I tell you? It's a terrible thing. In fact, let's see, I think I had something else here to share with you, if I can. Too many pieces of paper. Okay, that's Danny Green, so that's not what I want. And it looks like I only have part of this. Let's see. Liberating Our Jerusalem. I think that's the one I want to share with you. When Jordan's Arab Legion. Now, this comes from a blog, the Sultan Knish. I love the name of it. When Jordan's Arab Legion seized half of Jerusalem. Now, you know, we just celebrated Jerusalem Day, which was the unification of Jerusalem. So when Jordan's Arab Legion seized half of Jerusalem, ethnically cleansed its Jewish population, and annexed the city, the only entity to recognize the annexation was the United Kingdom, which had provided the officers and the training that made the conquest possible. Officers like Colonel Bill Newman, Major Jeffrey Lockett, and Major Bob Slade under Glubb Pasha, better known as General John Bagot Glubb, whose son later converted to Islam, invaded Jerusalem and used the Muslim forces under their command to make the partition and ethnic cleansing of Jerusalem possible. Since then, the annexation and ethnic cleansing has become an international mandate. It would be inconceivable for the international community to denounce an ethnically cleansed group which survived an attempted genocide for moving back into its own city. It is, however, standard policy at the State Department and the Foreign Office to denounce Jews living in those parts of Jerusalem that have been ethnically cleansed by Muslims as, quote, settlers, unquote, living in, quote, settlements, unquote, and describe them as an obstruction to peace, quote unquote. Peace being the state of affairs that sets in when an ethnic cleansing goes unchallenged. Describing Jewish homes in Jerusalem, one of the world's oldest cities, a city that all three religions in the region associate with Jews and Jewish history, as settlements, ugh, is a triumph of distorted language that Orwell would have to tip his hat to. How does one have settlements in a city older than London or Washington, D.C.? To understand that, you would have to ask London and Washington, D.C., where the diplomats insist that one more round of Israeli compromises will bring peace. They say that there are three religions in Jerusalem, but there are actually four. The fourth religion is the true religion of peace, the one that insists that there will be peace when the Jews have been expelled from Judea and Samaria, driven out of their homes in Jerusalem, and made into wanderers and beggars once again. Oddly enough, this religion's name isn't even Islam, it's diplomacy. Diplomacy says that the 1948 borders set by Arab countries invading Israel should be the final borders, and that when Israel reunified a sundered city in 1967, it was an act of aggression. While when seven Arab armies invaded Israel in 1948, it was a legitimate way to set permanent boundaries. When Jordan ethnically cleansed East Jerusalem, it set a standard that Israelis are obligated to follow to this day by staying out of East Jerusalem. To violate that ethnic cleansing endangers peace. Vice President Biden was so upset that the Jerusalem municipality had partially approved some buildings in the city during his visit that he threw a legendary hissy fit. Hillary Clinton stopped by MSNBC to tell Andrea Mitchell that, quote, it was insulting, and it was insulting not just to the vice president, who didn't deserve that. David Axelrod browsed through his thesaurus and emerged on the morning shows calling it an affront and an assault. Insult. Two for the price of one. Editorials and newspapers denounced the Israeli government for this grave insult to the Obama administration. Israel's provocation, the Chicago Tribune shrieked in bold type, describing it as a diplomatic bomb that went off in Biden's face. The Atlantic, eager to get in on the action, metaphors, described Israel slapping Biden in the face. A horde of other columnists jumped in to depict the Israelis kicking and bashing the poor vice president while holding his head in the toilet. Oh boy. Whether Joe Biden was the victim of the Jews or the Jews were the victim of Joe Biden is all a matter of perspective. The Hitler administration was quite upset to find that Jewish athletes would be competing in the 1936 Munich Olympics. When you ethnically cleanse people, they are supposed to stay ethnically cleansed. It's in poor taste for them to show up and win gold medals at the Olympics or rebuild their demolished synagogues. It's insulting to the ethnic cleansers and their accomplices. That sounds like a harsh accusation, but it's completely and undeniably true. When Muslims move into a Jewish town, poor Joe doesn't come crying that he's been bombed with a diplomatic affront and slapped with a menorah. When Muslim countries fund Muslim housing in Israel, there are no angry statements from Clinton and no thesaurus bashing from David Axelrod. Muslim housing in Jerusalem or anywhere in Israel is not a problem. Only Jewish housing is. The issue is not Israel. If it were, then Arabs with Israeli citizenship would get Biden to house loudly. It's only the Jews who are the problem. The entire peace process is really a prolonged solution to the latest phase of the Jewish problem. The problem is stated by so many diplomats is that there are Jews living in places that Muslims want. There were Jews living in Gaza before 1948, but they were driven out. They came back. And then they were driven out again by their own government in compliance with international demands. Now, only Hamas lives in Gaza, and it's as peaceful and pleasant without the Jews as Nazi Germany. But still, there are still Jews in the West Bank, and they have to be gotten rid of. Once enough Jews have been expelled, there will be peace. That's not a paragraph from Mein Kampf. It's not some lunatic sermon from Palestinian Authority television. It is the consensus of the international community. This consensus states that the only reason there still isn't peace is because enough Jews haven't been expelled from their homes. The ethnic cleansing for peace hasn't gone far enough. There will be peace when all the Jews are gone. That much is certainly undeniable. Just look at Gaza or Egypt or Iraq or Afghanistan, which has a grand total of two Jews, both of them in their 70s. Or Pakistan, Saudi Arabia, and Syria, where peace reigns now that the Jews are gone. Some might say that violence seems to increase proportionally with the number of Muslims, but we all know that would be a racist thing to say. On the other hand, suggesting that violence increases with the number of Jews living on land that Muslims want, that's just diplomacy. A common sense fact that everyone who is anyone in foreign policy knows to be true. How will we know when the Muslims have gotten all the land that they want? When the violence stops. Everyone knows that agreements mean nothing. No matter how many pieces of paper are signed, the bombs and rockets still keep bursting. Real ones that kill people, not fake ones that upset vice presidents. The only way to reach an agreement is by groping blindly in the dark, handing over parcel after parcel of land until the explosions stop or the Muslims fulfill their original goal of pushing the Jews into the sea. That's the wonderful thing about diplomacy. If you're a diplomat, and the terrible thing about it, if you're anyone else without a secure way out of the country when diplomacy fails. And diplomacy in the region always fails. Camp David and every single agreement Israel has signed with Muslim countries aren't worth the paper they're written on. The only peace treaty that counts is the one made by tanks and rifles. It's the one made by Israeli planes in Egyptian skies and Israeli soldiers walking the border. It's the one made by Jewish farmers and ranchers tending their sheep and their fields with rifles slung over their backs. The only peace that's worth anything is the peace of the soldiers and settlers. In 1966, Jerusalem was a city sundered in two, divided by barbed wire and the bullets of Muslim snipers. Diplomacy did not reunite it. Israel pursued diplomacy nearly to its bitter end until it understood that it had no choice at all but to fight. Israel did not swoop into the fight. Its leaders did their best to avoid the conflict, asking the international community to intervene and stop Egypt from going to war. Read back the headlines for the last 5 years on Israel and Iran, and you will get a sense of the courage and determination of the Israeli leaders of the day. When Israel went to war, its leaders did not want to liberate Jerusalem. They wanted Jordan to stay out of the war. Even when Jordan entered the war, they did not want to liberate the city. Divine providence and Muslim hostility forced them to liberate Jerusalem and forced them to keep it. Now some of them would like to give it back, another sacrifice to the bloody deity of diplomacy, whose altar flows with blood and burnt sacrifices. As we remember Yom Yerushalayim, Jerusalem Day, it is important to remember that the city is united and free because diplomacy failed. The greatest triumph of the modern state happened only because diplomacy proved hopeless and useless in deterring Muslim genocidal ambitions. Had Israel succumbed to international pressure and had Nasser been as subtle as Sadat, then the Six-Day War would have looked like the Yom Kippur War fought with 1948 borders, and Israel very likely would not exist today. Even as Jews remember the great triumph of Jerusalem Day, the ethnic cleansers and their accomplices are busy searching for ways to drive Jews out of Jerusalem, out of towns, villages, and cities. This isn't about the Arab residents of Jerusalem, who have repeatedly asserted that they want to remain part of Israel. It's not about peace, which did not come from any previous round of concessions and will not come from this one either. It's about solving the Jewish problem. As long as Jews allow themselves to be defined as the problem, there will be plenty of those offering solutions, and the solutions invariably involve doing something about the Jews. It only stands to reason that if Jews are the problem, then moving them or getting rid of them is the solution. There is less friction in defining Jews as the problem than in defining Muslims as the problem. The numbers alone mean that is so. Jerusalem Day is a reminder of what the real problem is and what the real solution is. Muslim occupation of Israel is the problem. The Islamization of Jerusalem is the problem. Muslim violence in support of the Muslim occupation of Israel and of everywhere else is the problem. Israel is the solution. Only when we liberate ourselves from the lies, when we stop believing that we are the problem and recognize that we are the solution, only then will the liberation that began in 1967 be complete. Only then will we have liberated our Jerusalem, the Jerusalem of the soul. It is incumbent on all of us to liberate that little Jerusalem within, the holy city that lives in all of us, to cleanse the dross off its golden gates, wash the filth from its stones, and expel the invaders gnawing away at our hearts until we look proudly upon a shining city. Then to help others liberate their own Jerusalems. Only then will we be truly free. Quite an article. Liberating our Jerusalem from the Sultan Knish blog post. All right, so let's see if we have anything else we need to inform people about. Let me look at our handy dandy book here. We like to share with you. Okay, so this is important, grill safety. Summer is a time to cook so many tasty kinds of foods, including vegetables, on an outdoor barbecue. But some of the worst fires have ever in Somerville and Medford, as well as other urban areas, have been caused by grills left unattended on porches. Always move a grill at least 10 feet away from any building before lighting it. Don't even think about using it on a porch, and never ever leave a lit or smoldering grill unattended. If you observe smoke coming from a porch or building, call 911. If you see people grilling on a porch, call the fire department. You're not being a cranky neighbor, you're a concerned citizen. Public service message from the firefighters of Somerville and WMFO in Medford Tufts Community Radio. In fact, I saw a grill on a second floor porch, and I was thinking, that's not good at all. So, I don't know. I mean, it looks like it would be convenient, but being burned out would not be convenient. Okay. Let's put on some music. Let's see what we've got here. It's been a while, so I'm not even sure. Let's see. So we had Lacu Music and... Ha. Oh, I think we've got Naftuli's Dream. Let's hear that. That should be good. Thank you. That could have gone on a lot longer for my taste. That is so beautiful. That's Shulamit and Rebbe Sol Tsurmanati from their CD, The Seal of Solomon. It's a great CD. Before that, we heard Naftuli's Dream. Kles Spiritual was the name of it. And the song is Blood. And let's see. In fact, I was supposed to be doing an interview with somebody from this group, but they didn't contact me. Glenn Dixon, actually, who does the clarinets. So it says that this group, Naftuli's Dream, whose seminal recordings in the 1990s helped create the Radical Jewish Culture Movement and jumpstart John Zorn's Tzaddik label, has released its first new recording since 2002, Blood. The band, known for an eclectic, edgy approach to Jewish music, once again produces a memorable album of musical explorations, penning klezmer-rooted compositions with performances which draw on rock, free jazz, and even ambient music for inspiration. Naftuli's Dream was founded by clarinetist composer Glenn Dixon as an offshoot of his traditional klezmer band Shirim to give voice to more adventurous musical ideas. Well, it definitely does that. So, we'll be hearing more about that. And let's see, where do I want to go now? Good question. We don't have a lot of time left, so let's do something here. Let's do this. I don't know what I've got in there. Let's see. I have no idea. Ah, okay. Let's do... So, no rain yet, so that's kind of good, because... Ah, there's lack of music still sitting in there. Don't know what happened to them. Okay, let's go to... Let's do this one.
Give Yeah. Oi, Sameia, Sameia.